I pray every time I come up on the stage, I pray I won't trip. I once, as I was telling Max earlier, I once fell off a 7-story bridge. And as I was dropping, I said, I'm going to die. And I thought I was a dead man. And it is true that when you drop, it feels like it takes a couple of minutes to get to the bottom. And I was doing bridge construction, and I was scraping the concrete underneath the bridge, and we had these 2x8s that were strung out, these boards that were strung out underneath the girders of the bridge, a very high interstate bridge over the Holston River in East Tennessee. And somebody forgot to put a 2x8 in the middle part of the span, and I reached back to grab it, and I did a flip off the bridge, and I did a perfect flip. Never done that in my life. Did a perfect flip, and I fell 7 stories. And I remember thinking, I was an unbeliever, and I remember thinking, my life is over. And I was scared as I was falling. And I didn't fall in the road underneath, and I didn't fall in the river. Tennessee had floods that year, major floods, and there was a huge mud bank where the river made a bend underneath the bridge, and I went right into the mud up to here. And now I'm suffocating, and I cannot breathe. And there was an access road, and they bring a half-ton pickup truck down, and they throw out, the fellow workers threw out these large ropes. And I was able to get my hands up and get it underneath through a loop in the cord, the rope that they'd thrown out to me, and they pulled me out of a half-ton pickup truck. From that day on to this very day, I've had the nickname ACE, which means accident prone. And I will never live it down. I've had so many accidents in my life, I cannot tell you. It's just unbelievable. And I won't even go into details. But I am a product of God's great grace. Amen, everybody. Aren't we all a product of His grace? Let's turn to where we left off in 2 Corinthians. He's in the section of the letter that his heart is open wide to the Corinthians. They have just let Paul go. And they're beginning to follow these super apostles whom we saw last time in 2 Corinthians 11, who are no apostles at all. In fact, they are messengers of Satan coming with a different doctrine and a different message. And they were really confusing the church. Paul says, as we were looking at last time, our mouth in verse 11 of chapter 6, it's a plea for the Corinthians to open their hearts. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections toward us. We didn't restrain our affections, but you restrained your affections. Now in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide your affections to us. Notice on the opposite side of this frank appeal to separate themselves with unbelievers in 6:14 through 7:1, you have this direct appeal, this plea to open their hearts. It's like a frame around this very harsh exhortation that he's going to give in 6:14 through 7:1. Look at the frame, the other side of the frame in chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. What fellowship Paul had for them, and yet they don't return it, but that doesn't keep Paul from giving and giving and giving. And in between this very tender appeal for the Corinthians to open their hearts, he gives this very frank appeal to separate themselves from the unbelievers. And in the context, It's a reference to the unbelieving super apostles that he's going to mention in just a few chapters later. That are not believers, they don't stand for anything that Christ stands for, and in fact, he says later on, they are messengers of Satan himself. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. That word is, do not be unequally yoked. In the first century, if you put two bulls together under a yoke and one was little and the other was big and they're unequally yoked, you're never going to get the plow moving in a straight line. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And the word is, do not be unequally yoked. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony? Notice three times he's trying to make his point. What? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer, by the way, that's a pagan spirit, Belial. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement, here it comes, has the temple of God with idols? Don't get mixed up with people who are not true believers in terms of places of positions of leadership or positions of within the home, or places where you would be unequally yoked with them. The primary emphasis of this text, though, is in the false teachers, the super apostles, who are not believers at all, and they have yoked themselves incredibly with those false teachers, and they have given them letters of recommendation, and they, the false teachers, are milking them. And they were also leading them astray, as we looked at last time. For we are the temple of the living God. We, plural, are the temple of the living God, the living corporate temple. Paul will use that same language in Ephesians chapter 2 to speak of the corporate body of Christ, the church of the living God. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he quotes several passages from the Old Testament. He quotes from Leviticus 26:12 and Exodus 37:27, and those two quotations on under verse 15 and 6. I'm sorry, under verse 16. There, and then in 17, he quotes from Isaiah 52:11. He's using Old Testament scriptures about separateness. He says, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. By the way, they've been coming in contact with something unclean constantly, and that is the teaching and the leadership of those super apostles that he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. And I will welcome you. Notice, and then he says, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, the promises of the Father welcoming you and receiving you as a son and daughter, it's so important to become under a proper yoking. Protects us in our relationship with God. One of the problems of the early church is that immediately in the first century, there were false teachers that came in and were teaching heresies and teaching doctrine that didn't follow the Word of God. And it is very quickly that the church has lost its distinctives, its doctrinal distinctives, so that by 150 AD, hardly anyone is preaching justification by faith anymore. And it will not be preached until the time of Luther when he recaptures it. It's very important to live distinctive lives in situations of what we call yoked situations. And that includes those who teach you in the church. You better be sure that you are under a man who desires to preach and teach the Word of God in its context and be faithful to the doctrine that's in the Scriptures. And he says, therefore, having these promises from the Old Testament, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then immediately he comes back to make room for us. And it's very obvious he's talking about these unbelievers being a reference to the super apostles he's going to mention later, because that's what's contrasted to make room for us, make room for us. Can you imagine Paul saying that? He is the founder of the church. He was the one that brought the gospel. And they've already abandoned him, pretty much. And he's very fearful for the church. And yet, look what he says. Apparently, as he's writing this letter, many people believe this to be the situation. Many of the evangelical scholars who've looked at this text believe that Titus appeared, came on the scene in Macedonia about at this point in the letter. Notice how the tone changes. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. He's up in Macedonia and he's being afflicted in Macedonia on his way to Corinth to meet Titus. And he finds him in Macedonia as Titus is coming back from Corinth and Paul is going through Macedonia, they meet. And this is what happens. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. There's that word for persecutions, and what's connected right with it, everybody? The word joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. In the original it says we were afflicted in every way. And it's a reference to all kinds of hardships and persecutions and troubles on account of the gospel. And then he unpacks some of it and he says conflicts on the outside, conflicts without. And that is a reference to all kinds. It literally is the Greek word battles on the outside. All kinds of conflicts he faced. It was just overwhelming. And then he says fears within. Isn't that something? Fears within. The Apostle Paul, fears within. I used to think when I first became a believer that the Apostle Paul was an apostle, and so that he had the office of apostleship. So he's different from us in that sense, but he is a man much like us and with great fear in his heart, often. And yet, the power of God is working through him, and he is stalwart. And he says this, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, these fears within, but God who comforts. And that little word there that's translated depressed, that's not the best translation in the New American Standard. The other translations pick it up better. This word can be used in two different ways, and context determines which way it's going to be used. It's either who gives comfort to the humble, that's one way it's used, or the other way it's used, who gives comfort to those who are humbled, those who are brought low. And in the context of persecution, it always means those who have been brought low. Remember at the beginning of this epistle, the God of all comfort? Remember that, how it started? When you get in these situations for the gospel and you've been brought low, guess who's coming to the scene and right there with you? The Lord is very near. But God who comforts, and the word depressed is in the Greek a word for persecuted people, those who have been brought low, comforted us by the coming of Titus. In the context, Paul's going through persecutions. And he has been brought low by those persecutions. He has been humbled by the persecutions. And God who comforts the humbled, those who are brought low, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, God didn't take the persecution away in Paul's life in Macedonia. But how did Paul get his comfort? He got his comfort in the midst of persecution that still stayed there. Titus came and told him that the Corinthian church had repented and they've changed their mind about Paul, and that gave him incredible comfort in the midst of great suffering. When I was in high school, I had a 250-pound barbell that I was bench pressing, and I was going to bench press it until exhaustion. It's a type of method of training back in, I don't know when, way back there. And I would keep my neck out over the bench, and I'd bring the bar all the way down to my neck and then take it back up very slowly. Well, I did this many times, and I was in the basement by myself. And then finally, I was working out to exhaustion on the bar, laying flat on my back, and I brought it down, and I couldn't bring it up. So now I've got my neck hanging over the bench, and this bar is stuck there. And it's stuck there for a minute, and 2 minutes, and three, and I'm really getting scared because I can't get it off of me, and my neck's hanging out over the bench. And what happened was, I had Olympic collars on this barbell, these great big collars, and one of them I had forgotten to tighten. And so when I slightly shifted, that collar slipped a little bit, and then I realized it was loose, and then it just fell off, and I got out from under the weight. But in the life of a believer, the Scriptures teach, you will never get out from under the weight. Never. And that by being under the weight, God is going to, guess what He's going to do? He's going to transform you. He's going to transform you. That doesn't mean you won't have a joyous life. It'll be the most fulfilled, complete life you can ever imagine. But we think that what God has to do is, because we're believers, is always deliver us from under the weight. Well, Paul got rescued many times, but then he had another weight, and another weight, and another weight, and it never stopped. And then finally, one of those weights is going to kill him, and they're going to behead him in the Mamertine prison. And we're going to look at that tonight after we finish chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. They changed their opinion about Paul. So that I rejoiced even more. And he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, that's the letter that he talked about in chapter 2, that very strong, painful letter that he wrote to them. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Because now they've repented and they've come back to Paul. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us, or as by us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces what, everybody? What is the sorrow of the world? It's going to produce death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves toward me is the idea. What vindication of yourselves toward me? What indignation toward the situation? What fear before God? What longing toward me? What zeal? What avenging of the wrong in my case? In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender. Someone in the congregation was really hitting Paul, attacking Paul. Nor for the sake of the one offended, that is Paul, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we've been comforted. Paul says, we've been comforted, not necessarily because I've been avenged, but we've been comforted because it was the best thing that happened for you. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus. And now that brings Paul great comfort, the joy of Titus, as he reported to him about the Corinthian church and the fellowship and all that was taking place there as Paul is undergoing persecution in Macedonia. Because his spirit has been refreshed by you all, you opened yourself up to him. This representative of Paul, this Titus, you opened yourself up. For this reason we've been comforted. Now both Titus and Paul have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. His spirit has been refreshed by you all. I just repeated my verses because I've got them twice down on my text, and you've just got them once probably. For this reason we've been comforted. That's what I just read. Verse 14, for if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. What he was boasting in them is that they belong to the Lord Jesus, they will support ministry, and they will support gifts in ministry. He's going to say in the context later on that they, the Macedonian church in their poverty gave great amount of money to support the persecuted church at Jerusalem. And he's going to use that to encourage the Corinthians to follow through on their promises that they made to give support to ministry and to missions. Anyway, in this context, he says this: for if in anything I have boasted to him, that is to Titus, about you, I was not put to shame, because you really did what I said you would do. You came around and you did it. But as we spoke all these things to you in truth, so our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. You did what I said you would do. I told him you would do that. I told him you would come around. And his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. They received him. The word receive is the word welcomed him with fear and trembling. Can you imagine ministry in the first century? How difficult it is. Persecutions on the outside and trouble with churches like Corinth. Paul had to deal with. Can you imagine how when you get in a situation and you've got anxiety on the inside, especially if you're involved in ministry and things aren't working out the way you want to and you want things to work out just immediately. It's very difficult to be patient, isn't it? Think of Paul. Think of Paul stuck at Ephesus and the problems that the church across the sea at Corinth, across the Aegean Sea, and he's getting all these reports about all the mess-ups in the church. Think of his devotion to them. Just think that he's walking without pay. He's going from Ephesus over the northern part of Greece, which is the area of Macedonia, and coming back around. I took a bus trip just in Greece in November, going to Corinth to Thessalonica. That bus trip took me all day. Took me all day because of the way you have to travel on land to get from one place to the other. Can you imagine Paul walking those miles, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles, because he desires to see how the Corinthian church is doing? Goes way out of his way. Would any of you in this room walk 1,000 miles in behalf of someone else just to get information about how they're doing in the Lord? Isn't that incredible? The commitment level. I want to go into the future. This letter was written in 56 AD, 56, 57, somewhere along in there, the end of 56. Paul is going to die in the Mamertine prison in the year 67, 68 AD, 10 to 11 years later. And I want to go to 2 Timothy. This is the last letter he will write. His departure is near, he says. Apparently, they've already condemned him to death, and he's awaiting the gallows. And if church history is correct, and we don't know what prison he was in, but church history says he was in the Mamertine prison. And he's writing from prison here in 2 Timothy. And we're going to look at the last chapter of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verse 9 in just a minute. But I want to set the stage. From the time that Paul was at Corinth, going from Ephesus up to Macedonia as he was writing 2 Corinthians, it is the year 56 A.D. He will eventually go to Corinth. When he gets to Corinth, the early 57, there will be a plot of the Jews at Corinth against his life. He will not be able to go down to Jerusalem. He wanted to go from there on down to Jerusalem to give the gift. He will have to go, instead of getting on a ship, because there is a plot against his life, he will have to go back overland, up through Macedonia, then come down through Turkey, and then to down to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he will be arrested in the temple court. There's a riot that takes place. He will be arrested, and he will rot in a prison. I hate to use that term, but literally, when you're in a prison, Caesarea in Palestine, it's a place where you rot. It's a terrible place to be. And he'll be awaiting trial before the governor with Jewish charges against him. He will appeal his court case to Caesar from Caesarea. And he will go to Rome and face trial before Nero. And that's where we are at the end of the book of Acts. After he faces trial, apparently he is released. They do not kill him. He is not punished at court at that time. He is released. Apparently his accusers never make it to trial, Jewish accusers. And he's released, and so he goes back east. He goes back and he sends Titus to Crete in the Mediterranean Sea, and he drops off Timothy at Ephesus, where the church there is so messed up that Timothy is going to have to do a little bit of correction. Big time correction of the church. It's really going off. He will go on up north to Macedonia, and then he will be in Nicopolis in Greece toward the end of his life. There he will be arrested, or somewhere along in there he will be arrested. We're not sure exactly which place he was arrested. And he'll be taken back to Rome a second time, where he'll be facing trial before the mad emperor Nero. And it will be the year 67-68 A.D., when he faces trial. Peter is already dead. He's been crucified upside down by the emperor Nero's decision. And the emperor, just 3 years earlier, has strung up 3,000 Christians alive on crosses, and dipped every one of them in oil and burned them alive on crosses for his great orgy underneath his pleasure gardens behind his golden house, which is 3/4 of a mile long, and the roof in the house is made of gold. And in his pleasure gardens, those Christians will be used as lanterns for the orgies taking place underneath. And then Paul, I'm sure, reflecting upon all the troubles that the Christians have had in the year 67 as he's in the Mamertine prison. The only access to food and water will be that people will bring it to him, and they will have to be let down in a basket from the roof from a hole in the roof. There is no entrance into the prison. And they will keep him alive by giving him food until the day of execution, in which he will be taken up out of that Mamertine prison, put in stocks, and he will be beheaded, the Roman method of execution for Roman citizens. And Paul was a Roman citizen. It is during this time that he's in the Mamertine prison that he still has access to parchments and papers, and as long as he has life, he will never stop. And we see him right before he dies, and he's written this letter to be sent out. And he says, well, actually before verse 9 and verse 6 of chapter 4, he says this. Well, let's go back to 5, verse 5. But you... You need to be sober in everything. Endure what, everybody? And there it is. Endure hardship. Do the work of evangelists. Fulfill your dispatch ministry. For I am already being poured out as a what, everybody? A drink offering. And that was an idiom in the first century. A drink offering is the very last thing you do in sacrifices. A drink offering poured over the sacrifice. And the time of my departure has come. That reference is, departure is a reference to his death. Isn't it neat how he calls it, my departure? That's a euphemism, but it's a great euphemism. For Paul, there's resurrection life. In the first century, Christians always called death sleep. Or something like this, departure. Because they recognized that it was a very real thing that they might depart because of Christ. They might get their heads cut off or whatever it was in terms of the persecution. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but he will award that crown to all who have loved his appearing. You know why they love his appearing? Not, it has even a more emphasis than for us. They loved his appearing because what is it going to do? It's going to take them out. It's going to take them out of this situation. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has, what has he done, everybody? He's deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. And this is the idea that Crescens has been sent to Galatia. Paul, while he's in Mamertine prison, is still sending out dispatchers, people going different places. He's never done. Titus to Dalmatia. That's Yugoslavia. What used to be Yugoslavia? What is it now? Croatia? Somewhere, something. Croatia. Bosnia. Herzegovina. And then he says, the only person with him is whom? Is Luke. And that's the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful for service to me for service. Apparently, he's not going to die right away. He's still got a few weeks. And he's waiting for Mark. Now, who is Mark? That's John Mark. That on Paul's first missionary journey, it says in the book of Acts that John Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas. And because of that, Paul had gotten in such an argument with Barnabas. It uses the word in the original language that they had come to a paroxysm, that they had come to an incredibly big argument, shouting match. Can you imagine that? The Apostle Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. And Paul wasn't going to take that defector. He wasn't going to take him on the second missionary journey. And so Barnabas leaves to go to Cyprus along with John Mark. Now it's many decades later. Actually it's from the year 49 AD to the year 67, 68. So that's about what? 18 years? And look at the restoration of John Mark. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for what, everybody? Dispatch service. He's going to use him. Carry the gospel different places. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas. It's cold in the Mamertine prison. That cloak that's used here is used for a fairly heavy coat in the ancient world. Maybe during the wintertime. When you bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Paul is what, everybody? Even in the Mamertine prison, he's found a way to get the scriptures to him. And he needs them.
And a lot of these are copies of letters that he actually wrote to people. He kept those copies. And then also this would be parchments of the Old Testament scriptures. And he's asking for those, even in prison. He's still a student of the Word. Still a student of the Word. And then he says this, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Isn't it amazing how he always brings it back to the Lord for these opponents? It just amazes me that he does that. I would be there saying things and being upset, and I would be there reacting in ways probably that weren't appropriate. Maybe you would be that way too. And then he says this, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. I tend to think that it might have been Alexander. It might be Alexander's charges or accusations that he brought that have placed Paul in this prison the second time in Rome to start with. Isn't it, if that's true, and I can't prove that, isn't that incredible, the pliability and the flexibility of Paul, in the sense that here's a man who might possibly have been the one who caused him to be in prison, and this is the way he's writing. What incredible dependence upon the Lord. All he would say was, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me. And this is not his first defense when the letter of Philippians was written at the end of the book of Acts. This is his first defense a few weeks or a few months earlier, maybe some sort of pretrial hearing. At my first defense, no one supported me, but they all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But notice verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. When was he going to give the proclamation, everybody? When he goes to what? When he goes to trial. The same thing he did the first time that the book of Philippians talks about. He gave bold proclamation when he came before his judges. He's still doing it. He's still what? Giving out the gospel at great risk to himself. And the word bold proclamation is the word for the gospel, the kerygma. That the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, all those Gentiles there where he was might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. They let me live for a few more weeks or a few more months. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. When is he going to rescue him? When is he going to do it for sure? When he dies and he goes where, everybody? To heaven. He's going to be delivered. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This fits a pattern that we see with all the apostles and the preponderance of believers in the first century. And now I want us to turn to John chapter 21, sort of as a paradigm for what Paul has gone through. The book of John records a third time that Jesus was manifested to his disciples in his resurrection state. And they were on the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, and they're fishing. And it's not all of the disciples are there, but a good group of them. In verse 2, Simon Peter and Thomas and Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were there, of which one of them is apparently John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will come along with you." And they went out and got into the boat, verse 3, and that night they caught nothing. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children." It's an interesting word, children. "You do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So you go from the left side to the right side. How many feet is that? Left side to the right side. Well, 15 feet at the most. So they cast, and then they went out over the holiday because of the great number of fish. And therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, reference to John, apparently from the context earlier, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards, about 300 feet. And they were dragging the net full of fish, and you can just see them laboring to get that net full of fish back in to land. So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire. Now, a charcoal fire is mentioned earlier in the Gospel of John when Peter denies his Lord before a charcoal fire. And fish placed upon it and bread. And Jesus is cooking them a meal. He's serving them. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went out and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn, which is miraculous. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it is the Lord. It was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. He's serving them. He's serving them. And this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Isn't that an interesting comparison? "Do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, oh, by the way, the word love here is a word used that Jesus uses a lot. It's often used for sacrificial love. It's a word that is used in Christian circles in the Gospels for a sacrificial, a very high love. And that's the word that Jesus uses. "Do you love me more than these?" And then here's Peter's response. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Peter uses a word that means loyal love. It can be the love of a family love, but it's also the word of loyal love. It's the word used in the first century of friends of a king who loved the king with a loyal love. And the king will disclose everything to them. He doesn't treat them as slaves, and they have complete access to him. This is a word, and I hate to use Greek in public, but this is the word phileo. And in John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I call you philoi. I call you loyal friends." And that is only a term in that context used. It's not the way we use friends at all. It's in the first century, it's a word to loyal subject kings
or loyal friends. They don't have to be kings, but loyal friends who have complete access to the king and can come in any time. And he discloses everything to them, unlike slaves who don't have access and don't have disclosure. This is also the same word used in John chapter 5 when it says, God the Father phileos God the Son and reveals everything to him. And Peter, before this charcoal fire, is saying, Lord, I love you with a loyal love. Now back in John chapter 15, these phileoi, these friends, lay down their lives for friends. Friends lay down their lives. That's what Jesus says. And friends are given all disclosure. And friends are not like slaves. They have complete access to the king. And then Peter says to him, Lord, I love you with that loyalty kind of love. I love you with that kind of love.
And he said to him, tend my lambs. Take care of my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he uses the general term for love, the sacrificial type love. And Peter said to him in return, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Peter again repeats that word phileo, that loyal love. You know that I love you with that loyal love. Remember, Peter in John chapter 13 says this. In John chapter 13, the very last verses, he says, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. I will lay down my life for you. And he's saying this before a charcoal fire, in which earlier in the book of John he had denied his Lord three times before the fire. And then, after the second time of Peter saying, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, I love you with a loyal love, Jesus says to Peter, shepherd my sheep. They're out fishing in a boat. They're out fishing. And Jesus is talking about ministry. Shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you, and guess what Jesus does? You know what he does? He doesn't use the word he's been using twice before. Now he uses the word that Peter used. And he says, Peter, do you love me with a loyal love? And when he says that, Peter was grieved to the quick. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, and he used the word phileo this time. And he said to him, Peter says to the Lord, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you with a loyal love. And again, he repeats that word, Peter, for the third time, phileo. And Jesus says to him, tend my sheep. And then notice the disclosure to the one who loves him with a loyal love. Here's Jesus' disclosure to the phileo one. Here it is, everybody. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. Like when you walked away from me in that charcoal fire. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and somebody else will gird you onto a cross, is what he's saying. The word stretch out your hands was an idiom in the first century for being crucified. And someone else will gird you and bring you where, in a little play of, you used to go where you wanted to, and now you're going to go where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would what, everybody? And this is a strange word, he would what? Glorify God. Same word used in John 17 for the death of Jesus. And he would glorify God. He would glorify God because of his loyal what? Love to the point of what? Death. And when he had spoken this, he said to him the same words that were at the beginning of John, follow me. And Peter turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, and of course this is John, Lord, and John said this back there at the Lord's Supper, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And so Peter, seeing John following, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about this man? Comparisons. Remember how Jesus started out, do you love me more than these? He's still on comparisons. Peter is on comparisons. He says to him this. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain, lodge, stay, it's a travel term. If I want him to lodge on this journey right here until I come, what is that to you, Peter? You simply, what, everybody? Follow me. Don't anyone in this room make comparisons to anybody else in terms of your own following of Jesus. If somebody else stumbles or if somebody else is elevated, do not compare yourselves to them. You are involved with your own lives and your relationship to the Lord Jesus, and who are you going to follow no matter what the cost? Follow the Lord Jesus. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? If he doesn't face the kind of death that you are, what is that to you? Does John die a martyr's death? He does not. He is exiled, but he is not physically killed by the opposition. But Peter will be. And Peter is going to be crucified. And he remembers these words of his Lord. And he asks and he requests, and we know this from church history, that he desires to be crucified not in the manner of his Lord. And in the first century, you could crucify anyone in any shape, form, or fashion the crucifiers chose. And it is said that Peter asked them to crucify him on an X cross, upside down, completely opposite of his Lord. And he will be crucified that way in the year 64-65 AD. You know, in the first century, crucifixion is never spoken, that word. It's so offensive and it's such a terrible death. I can imagine the Apostle Peter as he's crucified upside down, thinking about what Jesus told him in John 21. Can you imagine he's thinking that? I can also imagine Peter doing the same thing that the Apostle Paul did. As long as he had life and breath, he was going to do what? Going to live for him, be a witness to his dying breath. And I would pray in our own hearts that we here in the decades to come, you don't know what's out there. And I'm telling you, this world is changing very fast in the United States. And we want to take up our cross and do what, everybody? Follow Him. Take up our cross and follow Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you in your word You tell us that you love us so much that you sent your Son to die on that offensive tree, and that he died in our place so that we might live, that we might be given the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that all our sins are covered, past, present, and future, simply on the basis of what Christ has done. We thank you for that, Father God. We thank you that you've placed your Spirit in our heart, and that the Spirit is molding us and shaping us. We thank you for the fruit that's produced inside of us. We are being changed from glory to glory. We thank you for the fact that this supernatural love on the inside. We thank you for patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. We thank you for all of these character virtues that you are producing in our lives from the inside out. And we thank you for all that works on us from the outside in, all that we face in life, and how you use that to mold and shape us. We pray, Father God, that as we see models of in the 21st century, even before our eyes in this room, of people that we have seen that have given everything for the gospel and desire to live for you, we pray that our minds would also call up Peter and Paul. We pray that our minds would call up the ministry of our Lord himself. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would impress upon us from the inside out the desire to live for you, to love our neighbor, and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord. We give you praise for that. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.